Good morning. Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
Thank you, Chris, and welcome back from holidays and overseas travels. It'd be great to catch up over coffee and hear how that's been. Friends, lovely to see you here. If we've not had the chance to meet in person, let me add my welcome to Matt's earlier. I'm Simon, the senior pastor here, and it's been great this month to be reflecting on the good and true offer of Jesus in his love, his justice, his freedom, and then today, his hope. That the hope that he offers is both good and true. And this week surely has highlighted all kinds of reasons that we might be scrambling for hope, hasn't it? Most of us had a public holiday, April 25th, to come around and to pause and to remember the sacrifice of those who have served our country in the hope that there might be peace among the nations. And yet that same peace, that seems just so out of reach at the moment as we hear of such terrible conflict in Ukraine and in Gaza, to name just the two that keep making our headlines, let alone everything else that is going on in the world. It is so hard to see where there is hope for real peace. Much closer to home for us in Australia this week, we've been confronted with the terrible reality of violence perpetrated against women in private and in public. The nation has been really rightly kind of gripped by this, roused from just a sense of indifference about the tragedy of men perpetrating terrible acts of violence against women. What hope is there for change? Does our society really have answers? And I actually think a shameless plug to the blokes here. Perhaps there can be no more profound encouragement for the men to attend the Adelaide Men's Convention in 2 weeks' time to reflect on exactly this topic, a godly biblical masculinity, that we might be salt and light in our neighbourhoods and a positive hope that people might look to Jesus. But it can all feel quite overwhelming, and it's even without asking what hope there is in the face of climate change or housing crisis or the prospect of an overburdened aged care system in a society that is grappling with our ageing population. Where do we look for hope? As we've been doing this month, we ask, is the hope that Jesus offers good and true? But to tackle this, I thought we might take a slightly different approach this week. Over the last 3 weeks, if you've been with us, you know that we've wrestled hard with some alternative ways of seeing the world. We've asked some really big, important questions that people might ask about Jesus and a life of faith in him. We've reflected on the quotes of many, you know, profound thinkers and people that have influenced culture. At the end of all of that, though, we've also been seeing that this isn't just an intellectual exercise. Yes, it absolutely engages our brains. It is reasonable, but it's not just a matter of being convinced of it. It's living it too, right? And it's really easy, I think, for the preacher to stand up the front and to quote quotes and to talk big ideas and make big claims. But actually, as I hope we've done these last 3 weeks, but particularly this morning, I thought it might be helpful for me to reflect on why I am convinced that the hope that Jesus offers is good and true. That as we reflect together on how this plays out on the ground, we actually have the opportunity to see that it is livable. It actually works. It's profoundly good. And in sharing this, I hope that I can be something of an encouragement to you, sharing my conviction that the hope we have in Jesus is good and true, whether you likewise are walking with him, or perhaps you're checking Jesus out. Why am I convinced that the hope that Jesus offers is good and true? I thought I'd run through seven reasons. Some of these might resonate for you. And perhaps they're the kind of snapshots, they're little sort of grabs of ideas that you think, actually, that would be really helpful in me giving, you giving, a reason for the hope that you have too. So let's dive in. I'm convinced that this hope that Jesus offers is true hope because God keeps his promises. You know, the refrain of the Old Testament is that God is good and true. Actually, if you looked it up, you wouldn't find that phrase anywhere. But it's all over the place. In a few weeks' time, we're going back into the book of Exodus, and there we will read the account of God's incredible grace when his people turned their backs on him. He'd just rescued them out of Egypt, and they turned their backs on him to worship the golden calf. And instead of blowing them up or just walking away, God showed his grace. And this is how he described himself to Moses in words that became something of a refrain for God's people, returning to again and again and again. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. One might wonder there, where there's hope. Well, there's hope because we read of a God of justice, as we reflected on a couple of weeks ago. If you want to think more on that, turn it up on the website. But actually, the refrain of God's word here to his people is that God is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Abounding in love and faithfulness. The words behind that phrase are massively important in the Bible because that love is not our understanding of feeling affection towards others, but the covenant-keeping, steadfast, promise-keeping, loving kindness of God, his very deep goodness. And the word for faithfulness is the way of capturing that God is true. He is reliable. He is absolutely trustworthy. He is the God of steadfast love and absolute reliability. He is good and true. So when he told Noah to build an ark because it was going to flood, he kept his promise. When he told Abraham that in his old age he would have a child, and out of that child and the descendants that follow, God would create a great nation that would be a blessing to all the world, he kept his promise. When he told his people that as a consequence for their sin, to help them understand how good and true he is, he would not just abandon them, but he would discipline them with exile at the hand of the Babylonians. And even years before Persia had arisen as a global superpower, God stated that he would rescue his people through the might of King Cyrus of Persia. And God kept his word. When God told his people that he would send his great king, but he would come under humble circumstances to the little town of Bethlehem. When he said that he would heal the blind and the deaf and the lame, when he said that he would be a humble servant with the power of the eternal God, when he said that he would die a humiliating death and then rise again after 3 days, God kept his promises. Again and again, the story of the Bible shows that God is good and true. He is a promise-keeping God. So at the bottom of it all, why am I convinced that the hope that Jesus offers us is good and true? It's because the God who offers this hope, he's a promise-keeping God. This is not wishful thinking. Point two, this is true hope because Jesus rose from the dead. You see, of all of the promises that I cling to, it's the promise that in Jesus' resurrection, I see the hope of my own resurrection. And I'm convinced that this is true hope because I think it's entirely rational to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Don't hear me wrong. People don't normally rise from the dead. People normally stay dead. But I do not believe that there is any better explanation for the events that took place just outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago that took this otherwise insignificant itinerant preacher and kind of wonder worker from obscurity into the founder of the world's largest religion. And friends, we don't have just one book that talks about it. We have the Bible. We think of that as one book, rightly so. But the Bible contains for us at least five different sources that attest to the resurrection from the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the very early testimony of the Apostle Paul, who, prior to meeting the risen Lord Jesus, hated the idea that Jesus would rise. But he became convinced that Jesus really did rise from the dead. We reflected on that briefly on Easter Sunday. There are great resources out of the bookstore that unpack this in much more detail. But the fundamental reason that I am convinced that the hope that Jesus offers us is true hope is because I'm convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Reason three, this is true hope because the first disciples died for it. And one of the things that I find most compelling about the claim that Jesus rose from the dead is that the first generation of followers were willing to suffer and die for this claim. They had no reason to make it up. They had every reason to deny it. They had plenty of occasions to kind of backtrack and clarify any confusion, and yet they clearly believed it. If we read through the book of Acts, the history of the early church, Acts chapter 3 tells us that within days of Jesus' death, the disciples were being arrested for claiming that Jesus had risen. Great opportunity to backtrack. Sorry, confusion here, guys. No, that's not what's happening. Acts chapter 7 tells us that within months, Stephen had become the first Christian killed for standing firm in the claim. We read on to Acts chapter 12, and before a year had passed, before we get around to the next Passover, the first of the 12 disciples had been executed for his convictions. James, the brother of John. James, one of the inner circle of the intimate three of Peter, James, and John. James killed. And in the very same chapter, Peter arrested and given every opportunity to recant, to walk it back, to clarify the record. But instead, Peter stood firm after one of his best mates has just been put to the sword and his own head is now on the chopping block. Yeah, there have been lots of political and religious movements throughout history that people have been willing to die for. But not the first generation when they know it to be a lie. Which is what I find so compelling about the hope that these men taught. That they were so convinced that they had met their friend and master, the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead. They were willing to die for their conviction. Friends, not only am I convinced that it's true hope, I'm convinced that this is good hope because it is teaching that just saturates the New Testament. There is more than just truth to this claim. I wonder if you've ever kind of considered the hope that Jesus offers and whether it really is that good. After all, if his followers suffered and died for it, and countless millions have done so in the centuries since, Jesus said that the one thing his followers are guaranteed of in this life is suffering, then what kind of hope is it? Is it really good? I have to say, as I've personally grappled with this in those moments of my own struggle, those times of grief or loss, just the hardship of life, perhaps confusion, frustration, feeling pretty anxious as I stick my head up above the trenches as a Jesus follower, the thing that I keep coming back to is just how much this hope saturates the whole perspective of the New Testament. And the New Testament that is both gritty and real about this life and bubbling over with a promise of a good and true hope. I have to say, one of my favourite passages that sums this up for me is in 1 Peter chapter 1. You remember Peter. I mentioned just now, he saw his best mate Jesus crucified, and then within a year he was in prison, himself having seen his second best mate, James, executed. Life didn't get any easier for Peter moving on from there either. Yet some years later, he would write this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Friends, that's the kind of conviction that just saturates the whole New Testament. A genuine recognition of hard times. There's no sugarcoating, no glossing over it. But that those hard times are themselves a means of God reminding us that He is good and true. That we have a sure and certain hope that extends beyond it all. A claim made in history about history that it will come to an end when Jesus returns and His glory is revealed and we're wrapped up enjoying it. And in the midst of my questions and my doubts, I keep coming back to this reality that the hearts and the minds of those who wrote the New Testament were just absolutely saturated with the good and true hope that Jesus offers. Fifth, I think this is really good hope because it's substantial and it's physical. See, I wonder what kind of picture of heaven you've been sold. Even as I say that word, what kind of image pops into your mind? I remember a chat with a refreshingly honest, young, earnest Christian man who was exercising great self-control by obeying God's instruction that the only right place for sex is in marriage. And yet, he was frank enough, honest enough, to say what I think many of his peers were thinking, that he actually hoped that Jesus didn't come back too soon because he really wanted to get married before he went to heaven. And I don't think he meant that he was looking forward to wearing the suit up the front of the church. I think he was looking forward to taking the suit off at the end, later on in the evening. But he had a picture of heaven that seemed just a little bit lame, just a bit half-baked, a bit unimpressive. After all, who wants to play harps, even if you get to float around in the clouds? Compared to his wedding night aspirations, that was just unenticing. But I am convinced that the hope that Jesus offers is more than just a good hope. It's a wonderfully, mind-blowingly good hope. Because the future that Jesus offers is not just a spiritual floating around, but a substantial, a physical, a full-color experience of a creation that has been utterly renewed with a life and a vigor that we find hard to imagine. Claudia could see the butterflies. She knew what was coming. We struggle to grasp what Jesus holds out for us. Now, the passage that we just read from Revelation, the last book of the Bible, that is just one glimpse of that mind-blowing reality. And it's not spirits floating around in heaven. It is heaven coming to earth. God and His creation united, uninhibited by sin and death. We find it hard to get our heads around the glory of God now. Well, we're going to have an eternity of exploring and learning and enjoying, experiencing it to come. And so when I feel the gap of expectation between what I'd like to be doing and what I'm actually doing, and I'm in my 40s now, so that actually happens quite a lot, right? Whenever I feel that gap, I try to remember the goodness of this hope that just blows the socks off even the most extravagant expectations I might have for this life. And this is a good hope that honours the substance, the physicality, the reality of this life by showing us that the life to come is just as real, just as tangible, and even more substantial. Point six, I'm convinced that this is good hope because it impacts today. And I think that's what good hope should do. I mean, hope is by nature future orientated. It always is. It's always about what is over the horizon, something that we can't see now, can't take hold of now. Otherwise, it's not hope. It's kind of a habit, right? But the hope that Jesus offers is so good that it totally impacts today. It's not just a daydream that has us switch off from the present while we whimsically imagine that glorious day. In fact, the Bible gives us precious little detail about what that day will be like, and it's quite hard to daydream about it. But it's a real hope, a good and true hope, the kind of hope that totally impacts today and tomorrow and this week, my plans for next year. Next week, we have the privilege of hearing from Michael Waskiel, who's the campus director of evangelical students at Flinders Uni, working together with our own Lauren Hull. He's going to be unpacking Colossians chapter 1, which I have to say is one of my favourite chapters in the whole Bible. And buried in that chapter is a lovely little reflection on the transforming impact of the hope that we have in Jesus. It's here in verse 5. But let me read from verse 3 as Paul writes to the Christians in the city of Colossae. He wrote to them and he said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel." Do you notice the impact that hope has? "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven." It's actually hope, in Paul's mind here, that leads to faith and love. Hope in Jesus leads to faith and love. And that might strike some of us as a bit back to front, because surely our hope in Jesus is because we trust him. It's because of our faith in him that we have hope. And that is indeed true. We trust in Jesus, so we understand the great hope that we have in him. But it doesn't stop there. This hope, in turn, springs forth in faith and love. And over the years, I've found myself reflecting on this, because it helps me to see how good this hope in Jesus is. Because my hope in Jesus enables me to make risky decisions with him. That's what faith is, right? Making a risky decision. If I sit on this chair, is it going to hold me up? I'll just have to try. But that's how faith flows out of hope. In knowing that my future is secure with Jesus, I can live by faith with him now, making risky decisions, because however risky they might seem in the short-term assessment, on the foundation of a rock-solid confidence in the future with him, I can take the risk with confidence. So decisions about giving away a lucrative career, or giving generously to the work of the gospel, or just letting an offence slide, knowing that actually that might come back to bite me. All of these risks, they are much easier to take when I know that there really isn't any risk at all for my eternal security. That's rock solid. So my faith springs up, flows out. Sorry, my hope flows out in faith, being able to take risky decisions because my future is secure. And my hope in Jesus enables me to make costly decisions too, because that's what love is, right? A love that springs forth from hope. Love is by definition costly. And so if you ponder it for just a minute, love is always contingent on hope. Love is always based on hope. And not just for Christians, right? Love is always only possible if you have hope. Hope that the one that you love will benefit from this gesture, from this goodwill, from this sacrifice that you make on their behalf, that the relationship will prove fruitful. It's hope that the cost of this love will somehow be worthwhile. It'll be met. And it is the same in responding to the hope that Jesus has. The hope that we have in Jesus, it actually provides us the security to really love. Because I know my future is safe with him, I can make costly decisions in the present. In the months before Jim Elliott was speared to death trying to share the good news of Jesus, he penned these now famous words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And Jim Elliot lived a life cut short, too short. But he lived a life of faith and love shaped by an eternal hope. He made risky decisions, costly decisions, because he knew his eternity was secure. Because faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. Risky decisions, costly decisions made possible because of the good and true hope that we have in Jesus. Finally, friends, I'm convinced that the hope that Jesus offers us is good and true because this good hope transforms my heart. Friends, I wonder what your deepest hope is. If you just try and ponder that, even just for a minute now, what is your deepest hope? Not just the trivial hope that you'll have an enjoyable retirement, that things will work out okay in the new job, whatever it might be. I don't mean to diminish them, but what is the deepest hope? And not just the cliched hope for world peace that we all long for, but it's kind of so intangible that none of us hold it with any kind of passion that we know we should. It's just too out there. What is your deepest hope? Now, I don't know you, and I don't presume to know your hopes. I certainly don't presume that you know hope the same things that I do. But I suspect that I'm not alone in hoping at the core of my being that somehow I might end this life a better person than I am now. That somehow in the mix of relationships in my life, the people around me will be glad that they were sort of in the orbit of my influence. I hope that somehow I might be a work in progress that actually makes some progress. And I cling to the goodness of the hope of Jesus in this. Really, I do. A couple of chapters further on in Paul's letter to the Colossians, I see this hope playing out in a tremendously practical way. And I have found such encouragement in these words. I'm going to turn them up, and if you want to do the same too, turn to Colossians chapter 3 as we nearly finish. Because they're words that show that while my hope in Jesus is located in the future, looking forward to that great day of his return, well, that is a rock solid, secure future that utterly and unavoidably transforms my heart today. I'm reading just the first few verses of Colossians chapter 3. After Paul's unpacked the goodness of the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, he says, "Since then that you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see, that future reality is so certain that it breaks into the present. One day I will be seen with Jesus. For now, it's a mysterious kind of, it is presently a spiritual reality that I am seated with him in the heavenly realms. I don't see that, but I live it out by faith. And Paul goes on as he writes to the Colossians to show how this hope unavoidably transforms our present. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." And he goes on to unpack all of the old self that our hope in Christ enables us to put aside, just as it calls for us to put it aside. And if we jump down to verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And he goes on to unpack all of the new self that our hope in Christ enables us to put on, to be more like Jesus. The hope that Jesus gives us, it's not just pie in the sky when you die, but it is such a transforming reality that it even transforms our hearts. It even addresses that deepest hope of my heart, that I would change. It's the hope, not just the wishful thought, the hope that I might become more like the greatest man who ever lived. Hard to comprehend that kind of wobbly, fickle, anxious, trivial, unfaithful me might become more like the mighty, humble, grounded, loving, serving, joyful, compassionate, tender, faithful Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Friends, wherever you are at with Jesus, I pray that there might be some encouragement for you in the seven reasons why I am utterly convinced that the hope that Jesus offers us is good and true. I'm going to invite Matt up to lead us in prayer. And we've got a wonderful song to help us to reflect on that. And if you want to flash back to those seven reasons, because they sounded helpful, but you didn't have a pen and paper, jump onto the QR code there and the sermon outlines online. Thanks, Matt.